It's with pleasure now then, and sisters and young people, that I invite Brother Graham to come and talk to us on John the Beloved, yet profound disciple. Brother Graham.
Thank you very much, Brother John, and good evening, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. It's a very great pleasure to be with you again this year in this delightful part of England, that we might rejoice together in the things that we believe and strengthen our faith as we are waiting the coming of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Because we believe, brethren and sisters, that the return of our Master is so very imminent. Before we look at the Apostle John and the wonderful work that he did on our behalf, that we might be strengthened in these last days, I would like to just share with you some of our feelings as we look at the signs of the times about us and remind ourselves that we are indeed living in very significant times. In these last 150 years since the truth became known amongst these the people, there have been two significant jubilees. And we believe that in these last times we have a very great and a very stimulating reminder that the Lord is at hand in this matter. You know, there was a jubilee that commenced 150 years ago when Brother Thomas, out of the darkness of the morass of the ignorance about him, discovered for himself the truth and shared it with the people around him, when he started to write in 1848 the book Elpis Israel, a book which establishes the foundation of the things that we believe. And that commenced a period of time in which the gospel was reignited, as it were, in the last days. And it was 50 years later, brethren and sisters, after having toiled assiduously for the things of that he believed, and having given into Brother Robert's hands the privilege of establishing the ecclesias as we understand them, then in September in 1898, Brother Roberts laid down his pen for the last time. And there was a 50-year period between 1848 and 1898 when the truth was discovered and when the ecclesial environment was established. An outstanding jubilee it was, and we are very thankful to our God that we can share together the things that those men, those brethren in Christ, set before us. And if the ecclesia would understand it, there is another jubilee which commenced in the state of Israel in 1948. 100 years after the first writing of Elpis Israel, Yahweh's hand was manifested in the nation of Israel, when they came back from dispersion, from the darkness of Gentile oppression. And there was a light lit in the streets of Tel Aviv when David Ben-Gurion arose to his feet and said, "This state has been established and it will be called Israel." And for the first time in 2,500 years, that name became a household word, as we are well aware. And that was in the year 1948. We gather together in 1998, and it's 50 years since Yahweh allowed the name of his people to be written on the maps of the world. That's a jubilee period. And I'd like to remind you of what is written in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When the Apostle Paul, in strengthening the people to which he wrote, would remind them that they were standing on the eve of a grand and wondrous event. And we, brethren and sisters and young people, we are seeing that come to pass in our times. Look what he says in verse 51. "I show you a secret," a mystery. The word means secret. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And I draw your attention to that statement, "the last trumpet," as to how it is to be understood. What is this thing we call the last trump? If you go back to the book of Leviticus and chapter 25, book of Leviticus, chapter 25, where the law of the Jubilee is set out, you'll notice in verse 8, in verse 8 of Leviticus chapter 25, "that thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times seven." The number of perfection, of course, but the word "count" means to inscribe. It means to make an indelible mark as one would upon a wall, as one year goes by, and another year goes by, and it's our birthday soon, and another year goes by, and we make and inscribe these marks, we count the days. And he says, and the space of 7 sabbaths of year shall be unto you 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. You see, brethren and sisters, the trumpet sounded every year. It sounded every year as the 7th month approached. And Yom Kippur, the day of judgment, was just ahead. And the trumpet sounded throughout the land. But on this particular year, it was the last trump. And as the high priest came out of the holy place, with having made reconciliation for the people, the trumpet sounded and it reverberated through the land, because this was the year of Jubilee. This was the year of liberty. This was the year when the slaves received their freedom, when people were given an inheritance in the land. It was the Jubilee. It was the last of the 49 trumpet sounds. That's what Paul means when he says the last trumpet. It's the trumpet of the Jubilee. Brethren and sisters, we are not quite sure of the years of Yahweh's economy which are being marked out, but this we do know, that when he established Israel in the land in 1948, and we counted, we have come to this year, 1998, and it's going to be, we believe, sincerely, a remarkable year in some respect. May it be the return of our Lord. May it be the voice of the last trumpet that we shall hear this year. And we shall learn of the wonderful things that God has in store for those who love and serve him. That's why this subject for us this week, the writings of the Apostle John and his personality, may be so helpful to us, to stimulate us and to prepare us for that grand day. When you come to the Gospel of John, to the epistles of John, or indeed to the writings of this great apostle, this apostle whom Jesus loved, as we read in John chapter 13, the one who reclined on his breast at supper, we come to one of the most profound writers of the scripture. 3 books came from his pen. There was a gospel, there were the epistles, and there was the apocalypse. And these 3 books contain some of the most difficult portions of scripture. And yet, when we give thoughtful consideration to them, they reveal beautiful facets of truth that can stimulate us and help us to imitate the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because we all hope that in the day to come, when we stand before the great judge, we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," he will address to those whom he loves. When you look at these 3 writings from the gospel, from the writings of the pen of John, you'll notice that there are 3 stages presented to us. The Gospel, for example, records the life of the Lord Jesus from the standpoint of God manifest in the flesh. He reveals the Lord as the one whom God revealed, who was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So our concentration is pivoted upon the Lord himself in the Gospel. But when we come to the epistles, it is writing to ecclesias. It's writing concerning the attitude of members. It's writing concerning individual brethren and sisters. It's writing concerning the way we should reveal God in our lives. And so whereas the gospel was to an individual, about an individual, the epistles are about a community. And when you come to the last of his writings, to the book of Revelation, here you have a book that outlines the future from the time when John spake, that presents the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the widespread prophecies of the Master that will lead on past our Gentile times into the kingdom when God will be all in all. Not in one man, not even in a community such as ourselves, but in the whole of the world. So these 3 books of John show the development of the purpose of God in a man, in a community, and ultimately in the world. And of course we have the great benefit of the writings of this man as he saw and thought upon the divine ways, as he lifts us up to enjoy the heavenlies, as it were, in Christ Jesus. And he brings a remarkable message to us. As first in the gospel, he examines the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at him and his ways and his words and records them for our benefit. And then in his epistles, he considers the problems of discipleship. He gives us some tests to see how we can see our standing before our great judge. Tests as to whether we are disciples. Tests to check our spiritual progress. And then, of course, in the Apocalypse, he searches in the story of history for the developing purpose of Almighty God. So here we have, in the writings of John, an exhortation and an exposition in three stages. As he draws upon his own experiences, and he urges upon the believers a standard of life that can help to manifest the things of the truth. And yet, in these writings are so very little understood and applied, unfortunately, brethren and sisters. And that's what we want to encourage one another during this coming week, God willing, that we might all together mutually develop. So we shall see John writing particularly to his community. Now, as he has written three books, the Gospel, the Epistles, and the Revelation, so he has written three epistles as well. The first epistle has to do with the ecclesia in total, as he examines different facets of the ecclesial work. In his second epistle, he writes to a sister and her family in a house. He enters into the home, into the living room, if you like, and he discusses things with this sister in her home. And then in his third epistle, he addresses certain individual brethren. And he examines how they stand in view of the Spirit Word. So, as we look at this, brethren and sisters, let's take to ourselves the benefits of the things that we're going to learn. Because John learned from his own experiences concerning the things which he later wrote. We first read of him in Matthew chapter 5. As a young man, in a group, listening intently to a strange and unusual man, a man called the Prophet of Nazareth, as he is introduced to the people of Israel. He came with a unique message as he stood one day upon a mountaintop and waited till his disciples came unto him, and then he gave them his policy speech. And in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, you have the first public address of the Lord Jesus Christ to his generation. It is his policy speech concerning his kingdom. And particularly we notice chapter 5 and verse 48. This indeed is a unique statement. He says here, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." The word perfect really means to be mature. We can't be perfect in the sense that the Almighty is a perfect and sinless being. But the word perfect here means to be upright or complete or mature. So his policy speech is for people to be mature in the things they see and understand and believe. He calls upon them to manifest a maturity of outlook and attitude which is not attained in the world about. To, in actual fact, draw aside from society because we seek something greater than that. And in this feature, therefore, he reveals the means by which this might be done. The only way we are going to develop the maturity of the Father is by changing our natural characteristics to the divine likeness, as did John, as we shall see. And this is achieved, brethren and sisters, by letting the Spirit Word, the fire and vigour of the Word, to enter into our hearts, to direct our hearts, so that we can face the circumstances of life from the viewpoint of God. We call this God manifestation. It's trying to imitate God in our lives, to see things as He sees them, to say things as He says them, to think things as God thinks them. And in his epistle, John is going to show us how to do that, as he speaks to us as the little children of the Almighty. But it was a high calling to which he was called, and this demands sacrifice on the part who follow. So as the Lord Jesus Christ on that mountaintop, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, much like you have here, this picture outside, this window here, as he was standing, and as he was sitting down and speaking to them, there was a young man in the assembly who answered that call to assist him in his ministry. His name was John, and he was a member of a respected Galilean family, as you'll notice in verse 21 of chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew. With his brother James, he had left the comforts of his home life to become a close disciple of the Lord Jesus, and in the next 3.5 years, as recorded in the Gospel records, there developed a deep bond of affection between this man and his Lord, so that ultimately he was able to be called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And later, of course, as we know, he went on to become a vital influence in the ecclesia to provide through his writings stimulating exhortations for all time. He was actually the youngest, it seems, of the 12 disciples. He was the Benjamin, as it were, of this family of the greater Jacob. And so, as we have said, he penned the most difficult of the gospel records, the least understood of all the epistles of the New Testament, and the most controversial prophecy of all, the prophecy of the Apocalypse. And yet, I hope that as we look at these things more in detail, when we apply to ourselves these writings, John's writings, we'll obtain a dynamo of knowledge that will transform our lives and help us to understand how we indeed also can become disciples whom Jesus loves. Now, his very life was really a powerful and wonderful exhortation. This young man was by nature a very intolerant, aggressive, and an ambitious man. He came from a very high family, a fishing business in Galilee. But he learned to temper his natural characteristics with the divine attributes. He learned how to be perfect as his Father in heaven was perfect. So that finally it brought him approbation from the voice of the Master and gave him the ability to help his brethren, as we hope to see ourselves. Now his name means the grace of Yahweh. And he found this grace. He found it in his ability and preparedness to provide the kind of life in which God delights. So in verse 21 of chapter 4 of Matthew, we read that the Lord Jesus, as he walked along the seashore that day, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and apparently his younger brother, John, and they were in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Zebedee was a prosperous fisherman. It appears he owned a number of vessels. His family was in high social standing. He had a property in Jerusalem, which later the Apostle John was able to utilize. So he must have had property in Galilee and in Jerusalem. And it appears also that he was in close terms with the high priest later, because he was able to secure at the trial of the Lord Jesus an entry into the palace. But most outstanding was that this family of John and James was prepared to support the work of the Lord Jesus. They allowed their two sons to accompany him in his ministry while his father Zebedee and his mother Salome remained home to support and encourage them in their activities. It seems elsewhere that Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And if that was the case, then Jesus was, or John was, a first cousin to the Lord Jesus. And he manifested a desire to help his cousin, to help the Lord, at a time when Jesus' own brethren did not. And so you see, this man John seems to reveal a deeper insight and an understanding into the purpose of the Messiah, which is revealed in his writings. So John was called to be a fisher of men while he was plying his trade at the nets on the sea. And he spent the remainder of his days labouring to, as it were, draw out of the sea of humanity a produce which would be pleasing to his heavenly Father. So he rose to eminence amongst the apostles, and he became one of a select three who were given special privileges. You'll notice that in Mark chapter 5, for example, that with Peter and James, he was selected to view and understand the first impact of resurrection. So in Mark chapter 5, and in Luke chapter 8 also, in verse 37, as the Lord came to the house of Jairus, verse 37, it said that he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So they were privileged to see the power of resurrection, which was the power of God to save. Later it's revealed in Matthew chapter 17 that when the Lord Jesus, after 6 days, ascended up into the mountain of Hermon, there he was transfigured before them, and it was these same three who were selected to be there. So he saw power in the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. He saw glory on the hill of Transfiguration at that time. He was also with the Master when he ascended Mount of Olives. That's recorded for us in Mark chapter 13 and Luke 21 and Matthew 24, where the Olivet prophecy was given as the Lord looked at the temple over in Jerusalem. He overlooked the golden temple, and he expressed a picture of the future that would embrace the divine discipline upon that city which had forgotten their God. John was there at that time. So not only did he see the power of resurrection in the home of Jairus, not only the glory of God on the hill of Transfiguration, but he also was able to see the future as he stood with his beloved Lord upon the Mount of Olivet. And then we see him in the trauma of the Garden of Gethsemane. He's one of those that there with the Lord as he sees the impact of suffering upon him. And he learned the principle that he's going to express to us in his epistle, that we have to face suffering before we can obtain glory and victory. When you go to chapter 13 that Brother Chris read for us tonight, John chapter 13, notice the very great familiarity with which the Lord addressed this man. And we will have something to say on these very, very important chapters 13 to 16 of the Gospel of John later, believing that the whole of the three epistles of John's epistles are based solely upon this event recorded in these three chapters, or four chapters, John 13 to 16, or 17. Notice now in John 13 and in verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We're going to come upon this word love in our exposition of the epistles particularly. It's going to be one of the primal features of the epistles. It's here. It was, and you notice the Lord Jesus is sitting next to, John is sitting next to the Lord Jesus and reclining on him. And later, it was the Lord who entrusted to John the care of his own mother at a time when she was afflicted by the sword in her side at the crucifixion of her beloved son. And John took her home to his home in Jerusalem, as you'll notice in chapter 19, by the way, and verse 26. John 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. What an expressive statement. What a lovely description. How we would desire our master to look at us with such eyes and to see in us someone he could so love. When Jesus saw that his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own. And you see, Mary received more consideration from her nephew then than she did from her own sons and daughters. Now, what What made this man so change? Well, just have a look at him. It was his contact with Christ that changed it. It was his contact with Christ that changed his character. It changed him from being a belligerent, forthright son of thunder, as he was known as, into a loving and considerate shepherd of the sheep who had anxious care for their welfare. Well, we'll look at him in the vibrancy of his zeal. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Intolerant, he is. Intolerant, zealous, ambitious. That's the picture of the Gospels. And so in Mark chapter 3, and in verse 17, when the Lord Jesus confers on these 12 men the privilege of being his select apostles, you notice in verse 17 that James the son of Zebedee was there, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. This is his role in the Gospels. Now for a moment, just look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 and see a difference here, because in the Acts of the Apostles, he's changed now from such a man as this into a courageous and thoughtful and tender leader. And yet at the same time, he is not a weak man. He is strong. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, "Now when the people saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men." That is, they didn't have credentials of university upbringing. They didn't have little letters after their name, as some men are wont to give themselves, to impress their fellows with their importance, and perhaps their education in the colleges of this world. They didn't have any of that. They were unlettered men, as the word really means, unlearned and ignorant men. They weren't ignorant of the things of God, brethren and sisters. They were ignorant of the things of this world, of course. But they caused the people to marvel at them, and they took knowledge of them that these men had been with the Lord. They saw that in their character, and in their attitude, and in their activity. And then when we come to the epistles, as we shall meet him later, we will see John as a mature father. Man who understands young people, who understands older people, who understands fathers himself, and we'll see him as a loving yet discerning of failures and of traitors. And yet a man who was courageous at all times and yet determined as to the actions he required. Let's go now to Luke chapter 9. I'd like to just look at him to understand him a little, because this will be important as we read his epistles, to understand the man who, like Paul, will be able to say, "Follow me as I also followed Christ." Because we shall see, I think, ourselves somewhere in this picture. Ourselves somewhere in this picture. Here is the man in the Gospels. He's intolerant, you'll notice, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 to 54. He had a fierce jealousy for his Lord and Master. He would brook no opposition to what he believed his Lord would desire. So now in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it's a very significant moment. "It came to pass, when the time was come that the Lord should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." The disciples, of course, thought that there was the place of glory. There were 12 thrones waiting for them at Jerusalem. He had told them as much. The prophecies of the word indicated that glory would come to Israel. And wasn't this the Messiah himself? Of course it was. Now he has set his face to go to Zion, to the city of David. And so they were in expectation of glory and wonder and status and privilege. So he sent messengers before his face. They went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for the Master. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans had no dealings with those on their path to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, these sons of Boanerges, these men who were very, very determined, and very deliberate about their actions, when they saw this, they said, "Lord, Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? They had some basis of what they were suggesting. Elijah had done it before. He had called down fire from heaven. He had destroyed the priests of Baal. There was no doubt about it. And he was the greater than Elijah. But he turned. And he rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another city. You see, this was the final hours of the Lord, and he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had come from the north, he had been rejected by those in Galilee, and now he was repulsed by those in Samaria, and the two brothers deeply resented it. They were guardians of the majesty of the heavens, and in their excessive zeal, they ordered the Lord to command fire from heaven. They were ignorant of the purpose of the Master. These sons of thunder, they desired a dash of lightning, as they say in verse 54. But the Lord said, ye know not what manner of spirits ye are of. And most remarkably, brethren and sisters, later, John visited this very area to confirm the ecclesias, because then he realized what manner of spirit he was of. We shall meet this principle in the epistles. Notice in verse 49 also, that he was very zealous for his master. He was anxious for his master's honour. John said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he did not follow with us. The Lord said, don't forbid him. If he's preaching the gospel, realised what manner of spirit he was of. We shall meet this principle in the epistles. Notice in verse 49 also, that he was very zealous for his master. He was anxious for his master's honour. John said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he did not follow with us. The Lord said, don't forbid him. If he's preaching the gospel truth, though he walks not with us at this moment, for he that is not against us is for us. He is teaching the principles of the kingdom of heaven. John didn't realize that there were other principles to be upheld as well. In verse 38, you'll notice that he was ambitious. He selfishly sought for special privileges of personal glory above the other disciples. In Mark chapter 10, that is, actually. Mark chapter 10 and verse 38. And he was rebuked also. Mark chapter 10, and we'll pick it up actually from verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us the thing we desire of thee. But they didn't understand something. They didn't understand the sacrificial principles of his mission that he had just described in verses 33 and 34, when he said, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles, and mock and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. The third day he shall rise again. And they thought, this is a remarkable parable. We're not sure what it means, but we know this, that it must mean, when he rises again, that he will subdue his enemies and reign as king, as is promised. So they didn't understand it. They came and said, in verse 37, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. But he said, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? They said, we can. They would identify with the circumstances of the Lord's baptism in Jordan. But they didn't understand its application and its fulfillment on Golgotha's hill. So they asked for two places in Jerusalem when he arrived there, one on his left and one on his right. And the position they then asked for, brethren and sisters, was to be filled a little while later in shame and anguish by two robbers. For he said in verse verse 40. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given for them for whom it is prepared. These boys, these men, were their imagination was haunted by 12 thrones. They saw themselves in glory, but his thoughts were of an imminent crucifixion with those for whom it had already been declared and prepared. They dreamt of crowns, but he told them of a cup of bitterness. He told them of a baptism in blood. You know, later, John was to write in his third epistle about a man, a brother, who he said, in condemning Diotrephes, he said, he loveth to have the preeminence. John had understood and learned from his experiences. He had applied the lessons of life as a result of the circumstances into which he was led by the Lord. Notice now how these natural characteristics were to be converted to divine use, and let us learn the lesson to follow him as well. You see, his characteristics was tamed by the testing under which he went. From an intolerant, belligerent young man, he became a very thoughtful and a very mature apostle. He was able, as you see in the first of John, in the first epistle of John, he was able to write a letter to different classes in the ecclesia as well. In this first of John chapter 2 and verse 13. When he says here, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Three different groups in the ecclesia. And he learned to develop himself from a child to a strong young man to a father. So now he is able to write to those three, as we shall examine more perfectly later. But now when you go back to the Gospel of John again in chapter 20, notice his thoughtfulness. As towards the end of the Gospel records, we see him changing, we see him developing. His thoughtfulness now is revealed in his consideration for another man alongside him. When in verse 2, having heard the message of Mary Magdalene concerning the sepulchre and the amazing events, she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We'll pick up that phrase very often as we go through. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. They ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first. He was younger than Peter. He was younger, and in his natural exuberance and his youthful years, it enabled him to outdistance the older man, the Apostle Peter. And he came to the sepulchre, yet he deferred to the Apostle Peter, to the oldest disciple, and respectfully stepped aside to allow Peter to enter first. It's a quality that he commends to young people when he writes in his epistle, and he calls them little children. And he calls upon them to manifest a degree of appreciation for others, and for particularly those older. We see this in him. He was a courageous man, as you noticed two chapters back in chapter 18, when at the trial of the Lord Jesus, his strength of character was revealed. John chapter 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto the temple maid, the palace maid, that kept the door, and brought in Peter. See, he was a tenderness now, a concern for another. What a difference is now seen, brethren and sisters, in this man. What a difference is seen because of the circumstances under which he went. You know, whereas Peter was doubtful of the Lord, and when the temple maid came out later, with a subpoena to have him witness, I believe, at the trial. He said, I don't know the man of whom you speak. But this man, whereas Peter was ashamed to be classed as his associates and remained with the soldiers, this man boldly entered into the palace. John was there in the palace as a means of encouragement to his Lord. He was there in the audience chamber without concern or regard as to the opinions of others. When he writes in his epistle, then he writes some words to strong men, men who are courageous and determined. He writes to them who labour in the word and doctrine, because he has been a strong man in time past. And he is a very tender man also. And this is the third and last we look at. What a difference is now seen, and we've already referred to the incident, on the hill of Golgotha. As there his Lord is paraded before all mankind in shame, with the robbers on each side. He's crucified, and the Lord looks down upon the gathering before him, brethren and sisters, and with his eyes, because he can't move his hands or his body, with his eyes he sees his mother there, isolated from her unbelieving family, subjected to agony because of her firstborn's ignominious death. There's also the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as we have already referred to the words in John chapter 19 and verse 26, in a few words, but breathing the utmost spirit of tenderness, he said, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." He couldn't make any gesture with his hands, only bend his head, point his eyes perhaps, and say, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, John led her away from the agony of that spectacle and took her into his own care. You see, brethren and sisters, it's such incidents as these that would play an important part in the development of a man who wrote three powerful epistles. It made him humble, and yet he didn't lose a definition of that which was right. He wrote epistles in which he effaced himself, because rarely ever is he mentioned. Mostly, in the Gospels, he's mentioned as the other disciple. In the epistle, and when you go to the second epistle of John and first verse, you'll notice he's called merely the elder, the older person. The same again in the third epistle of John and verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. Whilst in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9, is merely John. Chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 9. John, your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos. And yet you know his humility didn't make him ineffective and useless, brethren and sisters. This is an error. Okay. If you go to this 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. You'll notice here he says, and this is one of the tests we will look at, God willing, on another occasion. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? You see, here was a character that was prepared to be courageous for the things of the truth, yet at the same time humble and understanding. Brothers and sisters, the time has gone tonight, but I do want to beg your permission to just mention one other thing, and the incident to which I referred when I mentioned that the whole of the epistles of John are based upon one incident in the life of the Lord, and that's in John 13. And it concerns the defection of Judas. And we'll be giving consideration to this during this study. It's the whole of the epistles is based upon this, when the little company assembled in the upper room in Jerusalem, and John was reclining in affectionate trustfulness upon his Lord, and with sadness, you see, the Lord looked on the company about him, the 12 men that were there. He knew what lay before them. He knew the turmoil, the misunderstanding. He knew their personal failures. And yet he knew that every one of those men would be strengthened by the ordeal that they faced, except one of them. In verse 10 he says, "He that what is washed, Peter, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." You see, there was a man there that was not clean. He was defiled because of his contact with the world. He's mentioned in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." You know, all of them that night would forsake him. Even the most beloved apostle John would forsake him. But it was not that that made him sad. Even that night, his most bold-hearted would deny him with oaths and swear that he didn't know the man. But it was not that that made him sad. It was that a man whom he could call his familiar friend, a man who would betray him, a man who had shared tender moments with him, a man who had witnessed his powerful words, who had seen his healing hands, that man will betray him. So the voices were there, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" Until they had all sunk into silence. And then an untimely whisper grated on the Lord's righteous ears. In all his jealousy and his bitterness and his defiant mockery, not asking as the rest did in loving reverence and anxious concern, "Is it, Lord, is it I?" But there is the cold formal title we read of in Matthew, "Master, is it I?" The Lord said, "Thou hast said." You see, Judas then knew that he had been found out. He knew that he was discovered. And there was no place for him now in the room with the apostles. And look, brethren and sisters, at verse 30 of this chapter, one of the most remarkable and important words. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." Of course it was night. The time period is already given in the opening verses, yet John says it was night because he is so completely overcome by the picture. He's seeing this man get up, he's walking out, he opens the door, and he's enveloped in the night time, in the darkness, and he never comes out of that darkness. He dies in that darkness, did that man. He went out. And from the room in which the light of the world was to be found, this man went out, and it was night, says John. And once Judas had left the company in the upper room, look at the difference in the Lord's words of endearment, as he says in verse 31, "When he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of God being glorified," as the original means, it's continuous, "and that God is being glorified in him. And if God is being glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Brethren and sisters, the darkness had the door had shut, the darkness was out, and now the glory of God was being expressed by this man, this beloved Lord. And he goes on to say in verse 31, "Little children." You see, that's an expression used nowhere else in the Gospels, but it's constantly in John's epistle, as we shall see. I was going to refer to it, but you can look at it yourself. It's constantly, time again, "little children, little children." And it was used again in John's epistle. He speaks again of a Judas in the brotherhood when he said, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us in the room. But they went out because they were not of us." You see, from time to time, the circumstances of life arise to test our loyalty, brethren and sisters, and to see that sometimes the Judas class appears in the ecclesia. The epistles will help us to understand why, and to guard ourselves against being of that spirit. We have therefore the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. We have the attitude of his beloved disciple as he writes his epistles. We have the glorious vision of the kingdom to come as is revealed in the Apocalypse. And by this means, we will develop the qualities that will commend themselves to our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to choose apostles for immortality. May the picture of John go with us, that we might be strengthened to walk with him as he walked with his beloved Master. Thank you.